Good morning, everyone. Let's try that again. Good morning, everyone. Good to know you're awake. We had a great service, the first service. We baptized four people, two from Afghanistan, and one German and one American. So it was a good experience. And it's great to see what God is doing. I preached on the what we're doing. Friday night we had a service here, and Thursday as well. And I preached about the city of Stuttgart. Some 5 million people in Stuttgart, a huge mission field. God has entrusted that to us. Someone asked me, they sent an email to me, they said, well, what are we going to do about it? So, well, we're already doing something about it, first of all. We're worshiping. Our small group ministry is out. Small groups are a great way for churches to grow. That's really the way every church grows, is our small groups, inviting people and bringing them in. And it's great to see what God is doing in our small groups. We need more. We always need more. But also, we can't do this alone. We need help. And thank God we have brothers and sisters in different churches in Stuttgart that are also sincere about sharing the faith. So we're not alone. We can't do this alone. We need all the help. But really, all of this just simply is the work of God. It's not our work, it's His work. He calls us to join Him. We don't call Him to join us. He calls us to join Him. And so we're blessed to have a mission, blessed to have so many different people to do this with and to serve the Lord with. And I really want to thank God for this Sunday. We had the second service today. We were full upstairs and downstairs in the first one as well. And so it's great to see what God is doing. Now, let me say also thank you to all those who went out on Rubble Hill this morning, and thank you to Taylor Whitley for preaching. Taylor did a great job, what I heard, and thank you for going, to those of you that went. I didn't do it this year because of my knee problems, but it's something I really like to do. I really enjoy doing it, and it's great to see the city and look at this vast mission field. It's really something we ought to do, to pray and all the time about the people here and how we can reach them. The diversity of our church is sometimes just staggering. When listening this morning to testimonies, we had, again, some people coming from Afghanistan, going through this refugee process, and how many places they have stayed and lived, and what their future holds, and all these issues, a change of life. One of the people we baptized, by the way, was named Mohammed, and he wanted to change his name. We said, well, we can't do it here. You have to do that somewhere else. But actually, we had a pastor, and we still have a pastor in Eastern Europe whose name is Muhammad. He's Pastor Muhammad. And it's really great to see God calling people out. And because he was formerly a Muslim and became a Christian and became a pastor. One time he baptized a guy from Spain whose name was Jesus. And so you had Muhammad baptizing Jesus. It's great to see the grace of God. That's really the age we're in now, just seeing the grace of God work in people's lives. Well, I appreciate you coming, and today I want to just preach a basic, fundamental Christian message on the resurrection of Christ. And our text is Matthew 28. You find it in your Bibles. We're also going to refer to 1 Corinthians 15 that our deacon read earlier. You follow me. This is the simple resurrection report. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Today I'm preaching a sermon that's really, it's always a personal testimony. It's also something that applies to all of us and is of great interest to all of us who profess faith in Christ. I'm asking the question, why do I believe that Jesus rose from the grave? But as I ask it of myself, I'm also asking it of you. We're going to see three reasons. One is the forensic evidence. Secondly is the experiential evidence. And third, we get to the end. I'm going to talk about a philosophical reason I believe Jesus rose from the dead. We'll get to that in just a minute. But it's so essential to know this. Our evidence for trusting in the resurrection of Christ is rock solid. It's firm. Now, some people think that we believe in fables. We believe in mythological ideas. And some people, they look at Christians, they say either those people are simply uninformed, ignorant, and stupid, or they are all deceptive and deceiving. Either they're deceived and deceiving, or they're just not very well educated. But I want to show you today, there is very good reasons to believe that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, I've known people to believe in all sorts of things. I had a neighbor several years ago when we lived back in the United States. His name was Mark, and Mark believed in Bigfoot. I don't know how many of you know the legend of Bigfoot. Bigfoot is this, similar to the abominable snowman of the Himalayas, this mythological creature that's out in the woods, like some type of ape man, some species of ape, they think, has somehow ended up in North America. And there's a lot of stories about Bigfoot. Now, we haven't been able to find Bigfoot, but still a lot of people do believe in Bigfoot. And Mark was one of these. And he wasn't just saying that maybe Bigfoot exists. Mark really believed that Bigfoot exists. But I had a problem really believing Mark for several reasons. One of the reasons is this. Simply, there was a problem with Mark's character. Mark could not hold down a job, for example. As far as I know, he worked several places, about 2 months, and then was fired. He'd go to another job. So about every 2 to 3 months, he'd lose his job. And secondly, he was also violent toward his wife. We know they would get in terrible fights, and he would sometimes hit her. So there are character issues with Mark. Secondly, as you talk to Mark, you realize Mark believed in all sorts of strange things. Bigfoot was just one of many. Mark would go to the grocery store and see what we call the tabloids. You know, there are these cheap newspapers that say all kinds of things. And when Mark would talk about Bigfoot, at the very next second, he would talk about women in Kansas having moon babies and all sorts of ideas as well. Whatever he saw in the tabloids, he assumed that was evidence. So Mark had a problem really processing information, knowing what was reliable, what was not reliable. And thirdly, Mark had also failed out of colleges. Mark had been an incredible athlete. And he had actually, I believe he had gotten scholarships to play football at 7 different universities in America, but he could not complete 1 semester at any of them. So Mark was not your most intelligent person on earth. He wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer, so to speak. Mark had some problems in all these areas. And the final thing is this. Mark had no evidence that Bigfoot exists. Mark simply had a feeling. He sort of felt that Bigfoot existed. Well, today we live in the day where a lot of people's feelings trump everything else. Their feeling is more important than common sense. If they feel something and others feel it with them, then they ignore the evidence. Well, when we come to the resurrection, we're going to find that it is not something that's merely added on to the gospel message. Rather, the resurrection is an indispensable part of our faith. The resurrection is not something that's nice to believe or we can or cannot have it. Rather, the resurrection of Christ is an essential element in our faith. Just as surely as we believe that Christ died on the cross for our sins, we also believe that he rose from the grave. And to dispense with either of those removes from us the saving faith that we need. We believe that he died, we believe that he rose again. Christ said that the resurrection would be his proof of his messiahship. He said this, he said, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The apostle, if we read on the passage in 1 Corinthians, the apostle Paul said that if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins. And in Romans chapter 1, he said that the resurrection was the declaration of the Messiahship of Christ. He said that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So this is not a doctrine or an idea we can take or we can leave. Brother, it is essential. It is part of the gospel itself. And to remove this does irreparable damage to the gospel until we have no gospel at all. So why do I believe that Jesus rose from the grave? Three reasons. First is this, because the forensic evidence compels me to. The forensic evidence or the historical evidence compels me to. Now, there's two ways we prove things. There's two ways, two things we refer to as evidence. One is the scientific method. Scientific experiments are based upon the idea that in a controlled environment, you can repeat the same experiment and have the same results. That's called scientific evidence. So you're in a laboratory. If you do this again and again, you have the same results, and that is proof of this scientifically. But in a court of law, you use another type of evidence, and that is legal evidence or historical evidence. And that depends on testimonials, that depends on witnesses, that depends on the reliability of witnesses, the consistency, the agreement of them. And when you have several people that tell the same story and they're reliable and they're trustworthy, in a court of law, that's very compelling. Well, that's what we have in the Gospels. We have incredibly agreeable and simple witnesses that told the truth. There are five different options. One option to interpret the resurrection stories. One option is what we call the Christian option. That is simply to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, that he died on the cross and he rose from the grave on Sunday. And that's why we're here. That's why Easter is such a special day to Christians. We believe that he rose from the grave. There were a number of witnesses we see in what we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, that there are more than 500 of the brothers that saw Christ together. They were eyewitnesses. Now, this is terribly important to us because we of all people want to know the truth. We of all people have depended on this. We have invested our faith and our lives in the gospel. So we of all people want to know, can we depend on this evidence? I believe we can. Well, that's one of the options. There are four other options, though. One of the options is Jesus did not rise from the dead. Instead, the disciples had an hallucination. It's amazing to me how many people believe in such an idea that it was really just an hallucination. Now, it's true, people do have hallucinations. But none of the hallucinations you see today match the story of the Scripture. For example, someone is married to a man for many, many years, and he passes away. But that man, for many years, came home in the same car at the same time every day. At 5:15 in the afternoon, he would pull up in his car, he would shut the door, he would come into the house, he'd say, "How was your day, honey?" And then, after a lifetime of being married, he passes away. It's not unheard of that a few weeks after he dies away, the grieving widow will have this experience again of him coming home one day, and one day she will swear that she heard his car door shutting, and that she heard his voice come in the room just as before and ask her, "How was your day, honey?" Now, that is an hallucination. It's not unusual due to the stress or whatever medication we may be on. People do have such things. But again, it's a repetition of something that was common, something that was there all along. The gospel stories don't fit that. There's a variety of accounts. There are a variety of qualified witnesses. There are people that saw him, and they saw him in different situations. They had conversations with him. He gave them new information, and they agreed upon the information he gave them. It doesn't fit to the idea of hallucination. Well, the second is simply it was a myth. There was a myth that developed, and the disciples didn't buy into it. They didn't say it, but it was a myth that developed. Again, if you know anything about the development of myths, it's unthinkable that it could have been a myth. Myths or legends take a long time to develop. Myths and legends do develop, but they develop over centuries. But in this situation, you see a statement, "He is risen," develop in the church very early in such a short time, and they realized this. This was fact. This was true. It wasn't a myth. Julius Mueller, one writer, he said this, "One cannot imagine how such a series of legends could arise in an historical age, obtain universal respect, and supplant the historical recollection of the true character of Jesus. If eyewitnesses were still at hand, who could be questioned respecting the truth of the recorded marvels?" So the idea of a legend, a myth, doesn't fit fit it either. Now, another idea is it was a conspiracy. The disciples were simply evil men, and they deliberately misled people. And they decided to deceive the world that Jesus had risen from the grave. Think that through for a minute. What on earth would they gain? What on earth would they gain? Because we know that they paid with this testimony with their very lives. Pascal, René Pascal, in his book Thoughts or Pensées, he said this: the apostles were either deceived or deceivers. Either supposition is difficult, for it is not possible to imagine that a man had risen from the dead. That is an idea that comes out. While Jesus was with them, he could sustain them, but afterwards, if he did not appear to them, who did make them act? The hypothesis that the apostles were evil men is quite absurd. Follow it out to the end and imagine these 12 men meeting after Jesus' death and conspiring to say that he had risen from the dead. This means attacking all the powers that be. The human heart is singularly susceptible to fickleness, to change, to promises, to bribery. One of them had only to deny this story under these inducements, or still more, because of possible imprisonment, tortures, and death, and they would have all been lost. Just follow that out. Chuck Swindoll, one of the Watergate conspirators in Nixon White House, became a Christian during that process, but he looked at this also from a legal perspective, having been a very skilled lawyer himself. And he said that the 12 most powerful men in the world, that is Nixon's White House staff, they could not sustain a lie for even 2 weeks. Initially, when it was discovered that what had happened, they all gathered around. They knew they were guilty, but they said, if we all agree to the same story, they can't touch us. He said the 12 most powerful men in the world could not sustain that lie for 2 weeks. He said within 2 weeks, every one of them was talking to an attorney, trying to save their own skin, trying to find a way to make a deal. He said, we couldn't sustain it for 2 weeks. Now we're imagining that these simple workers, simple men, were able to sustain a lie for the rest of their lives, even paid with their own blood for such a lie. Friends, it just doesn't happen. Now, another theory. The fourth theory is the swoon theory. I read a book not long ago that accepted this idea, that Christ did not die on the cross, he merely swooned. That is, he almost died. He became unconscious. His head sank down. He looked to be dead, but he did not really die. And then they took his body, put it in the tomb, and he regained his consciousness and came out of the tomb the next day. This falls apart under any type of examination. First of all, the Romans knew very well how to crucify people. It was a standard operating procedure that in Roman army, that if you were responsible to someone's death to execute a prisoner, if that prisoner was not executed, did not die, you paid for that with your life. So there's no way Christ was going to come off the cross in any way other than dead. And even then, it goes to say, while he was there, he almost died, and they took him, they wrapped him in this tight linen cloth, and they put him in a tomb, and then 2 days later he came to and threw this big door away and walked outside. That's facetious. That's ridiculous. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. But even then, we see the biblical accounts describing that when they came to Christ and they saw he was already dead, he'd been scourged before, he had died after 6 hours on the cross, they took a spear and they pierced his side. Now, this is a very graphic reality, so let me tell you this biblical story. But we have the idea of pierce. Sounds like maybe they just nicked his side. No, that's not what they would do. They fought with these. These were soldiers. They fought with these weapons. Hand-to-hand combat was how soldiers fought. And they had killed people. They knew what to do. And they took the spear and they ran it up through his heart and lungs into the body cavity, and out, as John says, came blood and water, meaning the pericardium of the heart burst. It was very clear this man was dead. And that's the biblical account. So the swoon theory is absolutely ridiculous. So what are we left with? The biblical account. The disciples saw him and they said, look, he died. And we see even from the internal witness of how they told the story, these witnesses are believable. a false witness embellishes the story. They suck all kinds of fancy things they add on, but a true witness just doesn't have to say anything but what he saw. So the evidence is compelling. Now, another thing I'm surprised at is how uninformed, untaught even Christians are today about the documentary evidence of the Bible. It's interesting to me that we're just not taught this. We don't know it. And you hear about this book, they found this book, the real account of the crucifixion, things like this. All these false books were around in that age. They knew them very well. They knew what was being said. The devil was indeed spreading lies. But yet there is a solid documentary chain of evidence in the Scripture. If you look at any book from antiquity, talking about Caesar's Gallic Wars, for example, or even Homer's Iliad, all these ancient books, you ask the question, what's the actual documentary proof we have that these books were written or not added to? You find one of the ways you measure it is from the date of the writing until the oldest manuscript we have at our disposal. What is the gap between those? How long is it? Well, when you look at the Bible, you see, first of all, we have more than 5,000 ancient documents. And the oldest of those dates 50 years after the completion of the New Testament. 50 years, and we have more than 200 that date within 100 years of the New Testament. See, Christians meticulously and carefully copied the Scripture. They believed in the Scripture. They believe it was inspired of God, and they told the story one generation after another. They copied it carefully. Now, if you look at any other writing of antiquity, you'll see the gap between when it was written until the oldest manuscript we have is not just 50 years, it's usually hundreds and hundreds of years. And whereas in the New Testament we have more than 5,000 of these, in the writings of antiquity, sometimes we only have about 5 or 6 or 7. The most copied book, story, writing of antiquity we have other than the Bible is Homer's Iliad. And that we have about 500 copies of Homer's Iliad, and the earliest, the closest to when it was written, is more than 1,000 years. So when you look at the Bible, there's no other book from antiquity like it. So the documentary evidence, the testimonial evidence, the evidence of proof, the forensic evidence compels me to. It's simply a statement of what happened, and it's compelling. Many have set to disprove it, and they became believers themselves in the process. There's a second reason, though, I believe. That is because the experience. There's an experiential reason. I believe Jesus rose from the grave because people's lives have been changed by him. My life has. When I trusted in Christ, something miraculous happened to me. Something new came into my life. Someone new came into my life. And you can tell the same story. You know, it's amazing to me. It's amazing to me to see how the name of Jesus, although it's pronounced thousands and thousands of ways, how the name of Jesus proclaimed and the story of Christ proclaimed is still a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction, new life into people all over the world. It's incredible when you think about it. That simply by preaching the gospel in someone else's tongue and by looking at what the Holy Spirit does in their heart to bring conviction, that person believes as the Holy Spirit enables him to, and he has a new heart, a new life. There's joy, there's peace, there's a new direction in life. He knows something incredible has happened to his soul, and he follows Christ. You know, just with our church here, how many different ways can we pronounce Jesus? How many different ways do we say the word Jesus? How many ways have we heard the gospel? I had a friend of mine in college. He came from West Texas, and he had a certain pronunciation of Jesus' name. I've never heard anybody else do it exactly like him. I was working with him one time in a drama because they couldn't seem to get him to pronounce Jesus properly. Instead, he said it Jesus. That's how he said it. Anytime you say Jesus, it was Jesus. That's literally how the man said it. He talked about, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Other than that, he spoke fairly normally, but when it came to the word Jesus, he said, Jesus. And somebody thought it had more power if you pronounced it that way. I don't know if you ever met anybody like that, but this guy, that's what he thought. So they asked me to work with him to help him with his diction, so I coached him, I talked, And I said, you know, there's something funny about the way you say Jesus. He said, you mean Jesus? I said, yeah, Jesus. And so I worked with him. Finally, I got it to come out of his mouth, Jesus. And he didn't like it. He said, no, I don't like saying it that way. Why not? That's his name. That's how we say it in English. Well, I think it loses its power. He wants to say it, Jesus. And that's how he would say it. Yeah, funny guy. But yet, when he preached the gospel, even when he talked about Jesus dying on the cross for our sins, arising from the grave, people still trusted in Jesus and they became new creatures. That's the power of God. It doesn't make any sense to me, from my own heart, the lies of people I've seen, especially in the international setting, it makes no sense for me that this is possible unless Christ really rose from the grave and he is everything he said he was. When someone trusted him, they have new life, a new heart, transformation, the Spirit of God comes into them. We could spend a lot of time right now sharing our own testimonies. You know the time you trusted in Christ. You know the time that you trusted him and it was different. Something was different from that point on. And it wasn't simply that you had some emotion in your heart or you thought about something or something from evolutionary background that somehow kicks in when our ancestors howled at the moon or something of that nature. Rather, you knew something miraculous, supernatural happened to you because you trusted in Christ. One scientist by the name of David Tongi, PhD, University of London, mathematician, he had done a lot of research between the mind and the brain. The mind is one thing, the brain is something else. The brain is what creates the thinking ability, but he said the mind and the brain, he thought they were one and the same until he did more and more research, and he came to the conviction that they were not. There's something different about the mind versus the brain. And he had denied the existence of spirit for a long time until he finally did this research and he came to realize that something was unique about human beings. He was reading the story of Nicodemus in the scripture again and again. That's where Jesus said a man must be born again. And he realized something was being taught here that science could not explain. He goes on to say this, little did I realize at that time that the answer to my prayer was to mean entry into a whole new life, a spiritual life. If my basic problem was deep-rooted and difficult to understand, then the solution to it needed to be deeply penetrating and complete. And so it was. I soon discovered that acknowledging Jesus Christ as Lord of my life and becoming alive in His Spirit was to initiate a complete renewal of my existence from the deepest level up. I remember when I was a child, I trusted in Christ, and it did change me. Not because I did something, but because God did something, and He began His work in me. Everything was different from that point on. How about you? Have you trusted in Christ? Can you look back upon that time and say, yes, I have? See, the faith of our parents can't save us. The faith of your friends can't save us. What really comes down to this is, in our heart of hearts, do we believe? Do you believe? Have you come to the point of saying, Lord, I believe. Me, I believe that you rose from the grave, and I'm putting my faith and my trust in you. Now, there's a third reason, and that is a philosophical reason. I believe Christ rose from the dead because it speaks to morality and ethics and justice, all of these things. It speaks to the existence of God as nothing else could. For example, if I ask you this question, what evidence do we have that it's better to be good than bad? What possible evidence could we offer to prove it's better to be a good person than a bad person? It's better to do right than to do wrong. It's better to be just and fair and honest than to be unjust and unfair and dishonest. What evidence could we point to? What can we say? Say God has spoken in history to show us this is indeed the case. Oh, we have the resurrection of Christ. We have His death for our sins, but we have the resurrection of Christ where God announced for all time that it is better to be good than bad. It is something He rewards. He does look for that person whose heart is right towards Him, and He does reward faith. Now, there are a lot of people who believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation is a curious belief. First of all, there's no proof that reincarnation has ever happened, but some people really believe in reincarnation. There's no evidence of it. It's something they believe in just because someone else believes in it, and they somehow get caught up in it. Also, if they believe in reincarnation, they have to admit that there's no way that we can know for sure if we were what we were when we were back then. Okay. So there's no benefit to the theory of reincarnation. If I don't know who I used to be, then what does it matter to me? But the very nature of the idea of reincarnation corrupts this idea of individuality of our personhood, which New Testament Christianity upholds our personhood. You are a person. God knows you as a person. He created you as a person. So some people believe in that, and they think that's all it is. We just keep cycling through and cycling through and cycling through. But what does the gospel proclaim? It proclaims that God knows us. He looks at our heart. He knows who we are. He knows who you are, and He cares for you, and He loves you, and He wants you to know who He is. James Russell Lowell is a great poet. Poetry has gone out of fashion. That's one of my regrets. That's one of the regrets I have in the day I live, that poetry is now no longer cool. It used to be cool. James Russell Lowell wrote this poem, The Present Crisis. This is a brilliant poem. I would recommend you read it. If I was to recommend a poem just from the last few centuries or decades, that would be one of the ones I would recommend to read. In it, you may recognize this line. He says, "Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth or falsehood, for the good or evil side." But perhaps the most memorable line of that poem is this. He says, "Truth forever on the scaffold." Scaffold is where people are executed. "Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne." That's often the way people feel looking at history, that the wrong people have the power, the evil people have the power. Truth is on the scaffold being executed. Wrong is on the throne ruling. Truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold sways the future. And behind the dim unknown stands God with the shadows, keeping watch above His own. Well, we can say that because of the resurrection of Christ. Now we see God acting in a way. Say, "I want to prove to you beyond any doubt, any ability to question, that I know what's going on and I am a just God and justice does exist. Justice is rewarded. Faith is rewarded." There's Christ coming out of the tomb. This past week, many of us have suddenly been familiar with a certain man, a Dr. Dowell, from Louisville, Kentucky, who was trying to catch a plane from Chicago, Illinois to Louisville. You've seen that video. It's a viral video. All the world people are looking at it. Policemen came in and drug him off. Unfortunately, now we know everything about Dr. Dow. We didn't need to know, but that's a reality. My friend and pastor, David Dykes, pastor of Green Acres Baptist Church in Tyler, Texas. David preached for us a few years ago here. But he made a comment. He said, "You know what I ask is, why did not someone on that plane stand up and say, 'Leave him, take me. I'm giving up my seat for him. He can stay on. I will stay here.' No one did that." That's what Christ did for us, though. Christ looked at us, and although in our situation, the case against us is valid. The case against us is very valid. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Christ said, "Take me, not him." That's who Christ is. But having said that, can he deliver on his promise? Yes, the resurrection proclaims to us that there is life in Christ. There's new life in him. Have you trusted in him? If in doubt, you can do so right now. Let the Holy Spirit guide you and help you. You say, "Lord, I admit I'm a sinner. I need your forgiveness. I believe that you died, and I believe you rose from the grave." That's a life-changing decision. Father God, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, for your love. We thank you, Lord, that you do not deal with us according to our sins if we trust in you. But Lord, you bestow upon us grace and mercy. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you gave us a clear evidentiary trail, an evidentiary path to take to see that you rose from the grave. And you have blessed us so much with experiences of grace. Experiences a transformation where we know in our hearts our sins are forgiven. We are accepted in you. Lord, we thank you so much for what you are doing in our world. Now, Lord, we pray. We pray that you would help us this morning as we come to close of the service to simply surrender our hearts to you. That person who's here and has been depending on his friend's faith, I pray today that he or she would realize the state of their heart. But they would say, Lord, I believe. Your Spirit would help them and guide them and enable them. Lord, I pray for that person who's here and really needs to surrender to you, not as Savior. They've trusted you as Savior. They believe you rose from the grave, but their life is still mostly in their own hands. They not surrender their life to you as Lord. I pray for that person who would do that, who is in that situation, would do that today to say, Lord, I accept you, not just as Savior, but as Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. It's in your name we pray. Amen.